There's a few things I need to say, first of all. I am the least qualified person to stand behind this thing. But so, my friend Bill. So when I was asked to try and finish up the rest of James, particularly this last half of James 4, it turns out I was reading through a book that was particularly appropriate. And we're going to talk a little bit about the words that we're looking at and how they came to be here with us. And the story of some of those pieces and how it got to us are pretty incredible, actually. And so I wanted to give you that. Let me open with a word of prayer. Almighty Lord Jesus, you are our great King. You were foretold long ago by prophets from ancient times. You came to save us when we could not save ourselves. You were the sacrifice for our sins. Let not one of us believe that we are without sin. We all sin. Yet you are gracious and merciful and faithful to forgive us. We are so thankful for your love and your work, which was complete on the cross. Holy Spirit, move in us that we might come to the cross, ask for the forgiveness that we know we don't deserve. Almighty Father, thank you for your perfect plan. Thank you, Lord, for your servant James, who wrote these words for us to understand. Give us that understanding. Amen. One of my really great friends at work is the chief historian, and his doctoral dissertation was on, I need to add, by the way, his parents were missionaries in Africa. He was educated in Switzerland, okay, and so he spent long periods of time away from his family, and they would drop him off in Switzerland on their way down to Congo and Niger, where they were doing their mission work. And so this was his middle school and high school years, and this is what he remembers. I need to add a few things about my friend Christian. He is not a believer. He departed from that, from the faith of his parents along the way. And it's been an interesting road for the two of us, because there's a deep mutual respect between the two of us. And why for me, I perhaps understand a little bit of it, but I include him on all the things, and he feels like the third wheel every time he shows up, because we speak a language that's completely foreign to him. And he's learning to fly right now, which for a gentleman in his mid-60s, that's pretty impressive to be able to learn a new skill like that so that he'll understand better what it is we do at our place. So for the last probably 12 years or so of my career, he and I were very, very good friends. One of the books he gave me at Christmas this year was a book about books, actually, how books came to be and the way that we have them. And of course, the book that everyone looks to, because for centuries, for over a millennia, it was the Bible. That was the book. And every time some great breakthrough would happen in the way books were presented, it would always happen to a Bible first. So Christian and I, Christian gives me this book, and it's literally, it starts out in the early 1400s, and there's a gentleman who is traveling from monastery to monastery to try and find the old books that they had. So the common people, you'll have to realize, no one read. No one could do math. It was beyond them. That was not something that common people did. They did not have books. And here's this guy, and he's traveling, and he has a wagon, and the wagon is full of books. And this guy has no money. He has no one to protect him from thieves, or very little money. But I mean, he is from northern Italy, and his last name is Foggio. And it turns out that he was a scribe to the Pope at one point. And he is traveling from monastery to monastery to try and discover who has which books. And the way that you would make a copy of a book, there was no printing press at this time, early 1400s. So he would sit and he would copy the book by hand. So this is the story of he's a young man, perhaps about 30 years old when he's doing this. And he has a master that he is trying to acquire books for. And so he would sit for many weeks copying these books. The other thing that was remarkable about this particular gentleman, you don't realize it, but you see his handwriting every day. It turns out that the Times Roman font is based on his handwriting. There were two people that it's based on. He was one of them. And that was the way he would write. And he was very fast, and he was incredibly accurate. Two things that were absolutely greatly valued by these people. And this is the story of how this, and this is in the generation just before Gutenberg, when the printing press came out. And so what do you use for the font? Well, so all of a sudden, this is the guy. And so they're using his font. That's why we have this Times Roman font that we use today. And, of course, once this happens, of course, everybody's handwriting is different. So the handwriting and the way the punctuation and everything changes rapidly during the years prior. Since that time, because it's been codified and it exists in books, it's been relatively static. One of the things, many of you may not be aware of this, but years ago, typewriting, when you got to the end of a sentence, there was a double space. And I remember when they switched to single space, and I'm going, this isn't right. I can't. This was in the early 1990s was when this happened. And it drove me nuts. I now cannot do it with a double space anymore. So anyway, okay, awesome. There are people who can relate. I love this. Okay. So did you ever stop to consider what the world was like for people centuries ago? Common people didn't read. They weren't taught how to read, nor how to understand. When I read ancient writings, I'm amazed at the brilliance, clarity, and understanding the ancients had. I was in a used bookstore, and when I was a junior at university, there was a chemistry professor that was offering New Testament Greek. Let's read the New Testament as literature. I went to a public school, okay? Just making this clear. We didn't have a language requirement at my school. Not like engineers had a lot of time on their hands anyway to try and learn a new language. But this chemistry professor said, why don't we read the New Testament in its original language? You'll learn something from this. And most of you know the alphabet already. You use those symbols in all your math. Now we're actually going to use those as a language. And we're going to learn the words, and you can learn how to read New Testament Greek. And we'll do this as literature. Wink, wink. Okay? And so there were a bunch of us who immediately knew that, you know, wink, what wink, wink meant. So it's like, okay, I want to go listen to that guy. Well, it was supposed to be a one-quarter class. It was so popular, he ended up doing a full year. And we worked our way through the Gospel of John. And so to this day, I view John as my favorite. So it turns out that we were in this used bookstore many years later, and they had a copy of Homer, the Odyssey, in the original language. I'm going, poof. Just on a lark, I picked the book up, flipped it open, and I'm looking at it. I can read this. It's written in the exact same language. Since then, I've discovered I can read Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, Josephus, Homer, Euclid. There's a whole, all those classical Greek authors I can read in the original language. And the other thing that's really exciting to me when I read this stuff is when you translate it into English, you lose something. You literally lose something. And it's so there's this piece that I love about being able to look at that and study it. Now, it takes me, normally I can get through the Bible in a year, no problem, okay? I just finished Leviticus. I have to admit, my Bible reading is incredibly bad this year. There have only been 2 days this year where I've been fully caught up on my reading. Today is one of those 2 days, all right? Because I got caught up yesterday. I had to read 15 chapters in order to get caught up. Okay. But 2 years ago, I decided I was going to go through the New Testament in Greek. It took me a whole year to get through the New Testament. It is that much work. It's that hard. I have to go that slow in order to read it and understand it because my understanding is so poor. So, how did this stuff come to be in front of us? These ancient people, when I read their ancient writings, I am amazed at the brilliance, clarity, and understanding the ancients had. No, their understanding of the universe was limited in the extreme, yet there was a fundamental understanding of concepts and ideas, and that their grasp of some of these ideas was better than ours are today in many ways. So to imagine those people as being simple or uncultured is unjust in the extreme. This is something that we have this common perception, right? That somehow these people were really primitive, that they didn't understand things. In fact, that's not the case at all. It's amazing how much they did understand. We view ourselves so highly now as though we are much more understanding and knowledgeable, and yet we are not. There was a radical shift between about 1400 and 1600 or so. In 1400, the common people did not have books. If you owned a book, you were amongst the most elite rich. There are stories of people who had libraries at this time. They were book collectors. These were the intelligentsia, okay? These were the brilliant people. They would employ scribes on their payrolls to copy the books of others. And this is how we came to have all the writings of Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, Homer, Euclid, Josephus, and the Bible. A book like we know it now was, in fact, an almost unknown idea at that time. There were two types of books in 1400. The most common type is one that is very rarely seen today. The old style was a scroll. It was made of very thin animal skins. The best were from young sheep, and it was called vellum. It was very soft, very white, easily scraped clean, and survived for long periods of time, 200, 300 years, even more if it was kept dry and cool and well-preserved. The ink was actually made of iron. They would actually grind the iron up in water, and then they would quill pen, right? They didn't have an ink well. There was an ink well. You would dip it, and you would get maybe two letters. Then you'd have to dip it again and two letters. And this is the way you would. The monasteries, there was a special room which was well lit, and as soon as the sun would come up, the monks would show up and start copying. And this is what they did. The scribes, the poorest type of animal hide were the hides of old goats or cows. The scribes would describe these as being hairy, which would make them writing on them much more difficult. The hairs are stiff, and they would actually deflect the pen as you were trying to write on it. And these were sewn together to make a scroll. In the Middle East, it was common to use papyrus. The Egyptians had invented paper, by beating these reeds out into large flat sheets. And if the edges were overlaid as they were being beaten out, they would glue themselves together when they would dry. And this is the way they would actually make the papyrus. And then they would trim them, and then they would roll them up. So when you read about the Dead Sea Scrolls, that's exactly what these are. The second type of, okay, so this was the scroll. The second type of book was called a codex. And this is a new idea. It came up, the first ones are about from 320 AD. And in this case, you would take the sheets and you would sew them together on one edge. And so you actually ended up with something that looked like, similar to a modern book, the way we think of them. But because you would do it this way, you would lose some of the margin because of the sewing. And so that was less common. To make a book, a scribe or a monk would write in the book of the scroll. And it was long, difficult, hard work to make a book. Those who could make accurate, legible, and fast copies were the most highly prized of writers. How many copies of a Bible do you think a monk would make in his lifetime? Take a guess. So some of you actually do know the answer. So two was common, relatively common. A monk could make two copies of the Bible in his lifetime. If you made three, that was good. You were doing pretty good. The ones who were remarkable were the ones that had four copies of the Bible. And there are incredibly few that did five. If you did five, you were a superstar. Okay? Now stop and think about this. In all those years, you would only get five copies of a Bible from one person. Okay? All of this was blown out of the water in 1455 AD by Gutenberg. The printing press radically transformed the world in so many ways. In a month, four people could make 1,000 copies of a book. I mean, it just blew people's minds. And the cost, the price of books came down dramatically. And all of a sudden, you still had to be relatively rich to buy a book, but you could afford a book. And they became much more common. As books become more common, what do you need in order to be able to make use of the book? You have to be able to read it. This is the reason all of us in this room can read today. None of us normally would be able to have been able to read in the 1400s. We are not in that class of society. Just prior to this, in the 1300s, there was a man in England. His name was John Wycliffe, and he led a religious revolt. In many ways, people regard this as the first spark that would fan into a blaze that we now call the rise of Protestantism. What are these people protesting? What's the issue? That's a whole other story. Wycliffe died in 1384. He was born about 1320, English. And in a series of papal bulls, okay, these are edicts from the Pope that were handed down, he was singled out and excommunicated for what he was doing. So John Wycliffe, what he would do is he would look at the Vulgate Latin, translate it into English, and write it down in common English, and give it to people to read. And this was forbidden by the Pope. And so John Wycliffe did it more, he and his followers. He and his followers ended up doing a complete translation by about 1360, a complete translation out of the Latin Vulgate into English. I'm going to read to you two passages, short passages from John Wycliffe. This is Genesis 1:1-3. And by the way, the spelling is incredibly arcane. So I'm going to, and they had letters that were different. There was a letter for TH, one letter. It looks like a P and a B. So it's a vertical line with a circle on it, okay? So you'll forgive me if I have to like hesitate and back up. Genesis 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning, God made of naught heaven and earth. Forsooth, the earth was idle and darkness. I have to spell this for you. D-E-R-K-N-E-S-S-I-S. All these words are like this. And darkness were in the face of the depth. And the Spirit of the Lord was born on the waters. Waters, W-A-T-R-I-S. And God says, light be made, and light was made. This is the way he translated out of the Vulgate, the opening. Okay, John 3:16, we all know this one, right? For God loved so the world that he gaf his own begotten Son, S-O-N-E, that each man that believeth in him perish not, perish, P-E-R-I-S-C-H-E, perish not, but have everlasting life. I got enamored reading these pieces. This was so cool to see stuff from the 1300s, the middle 1300s, today, right? Amazon's incredibly dangerous. You can get a complete Wycliffe Bible. Click. Yeah, I have one coming in the mail. Yes, of course, you have to have it. You must have it. It's controversial. It was prohibited. How can you not have a copy? This precedes the Gutenberg by about a century. The funny thing is, there had been some debate prior to this as what writing should be included in the Bible and what was clearly out. By the way, some Bibles have 80, as many as 81 books. Our standard Bible has 66. The Catholics would disagree, and they have 70. Okay, so, interesting. The oldest complete Bible we have today is in the Vatican Library. And it dates to the 300s AD. I would love to see photos of that thing. The oldest version of the Old Testament via Jewish scholars dates to the 900s AD. And the oldest copy of a Latin Bible, the Vulgate, which is all in a single language, dates to the 700s AD. The Vulgate translation was done by Jerome and completed in the year 405 AD. All of this is to say the words we have in our Bibles, it is amazing to me as a human that these words have been preserved for us. I need to add. I mean, it's not amazing at all because God wanted us to have these words, so it simply is, right? God decides that's what's going to happen. This is what is. But I mean, no big deal for God, but it's a huge big deal for us that we have these words. And that they have been preserved. We have three sections to cover in James 4 today. And the first is, remember the previous time I was up here, we got through verses 1 through 5. So we're going to do a quick review on 5 and 6, and then we're going to go all the way to the end of the chapter. So there's three things. The first is advice to us about the insidious ways that Satan is trying to infiltrate our lives. The second are ways that we should behave in regard to others, other Christian brothers and sisters. And finally, another way that we boast and we forget that it is God who is in control. So first, the insidious ways that Satan wedges his way into our lives. Verse 5 and 6. So James 4, verse 5 and 6. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is no surprise that God gives grace to the humble and that God opposes the proud. If you have your Bibles, let's open to Luke 1. Luke 1, 26 to 30. Let's take a look what Luke records right there. So this is Luke 1, 26 to, to 30. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. We all know this story, right? And he came to her and he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Now skip down to verse 46 to 48. 46, 47, and 48. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." I once heard a pastor talk about, because we're Protestants, we're worried about sounding too Catholic by honoring Mary. And we really should, because this young girl, very young girl, probably middle teenage years, is going through one of the most traumatic things any person should go through. And she's having to do it as a child. And it always just struck me about this young girl and the purity of her heart. A few years ago, the Gullies were on a crusade to feed the homeless on Friday nights. A lot of people would come out. Sal was almost always there. Jerry came many, many times, as well as Chris and many others. Leanne and I would go. Leanne would drag me along. One December, I remember, there was a homeless man and his quite pregnant wife. He was a construction worker who had lost his job. They were living in his pickup truck. Leanne had some handouts for prenatal care that she got from Colleen, and she was trying to find all of them, make sure the woman got them. Bill was dishing out the soup, water, later bags, fruit, other things were going into their bags. But I want you to stop and think about this. This is December, early December. It's quite cold. We all know Jesus is coming again someday. We know that when he comes back, he is going to be on a white horse descending from the clouds. But before that, will he grow up again as a small baby born to a homeless family? Could this guy and his wife be the modern day Joseph and Mary? Before they left, I scrambled over to our car, popped the trunk and grabbed something out of the trunk and came back. Leanne had bought some blankets, and I wanted to make sure that they had one. So I ran and got a blanket to give to them. How would you want to be remembered? As the innkeeper turning them out with no room? Or would you rather be the hated Samaritan who cared for the injured man along the roadside? Consider for a moment. This is Matthew 25, 35 to 40, a very famous passage. Matthew 25, 35 to 40, starting in 35. Jesus is speaking here. "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did this for me. Let's go back to James. Verses 7 to 9. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Pride and celebration are not to be our countenance when we've made a serious offense before God. We can all cite examples of this in the Bible, over and over, and secular literature as well. Resist the devil. Indeed, do not be friends with the world. We are warned over and over against compromise of God's plan and the ways of the world. And by the way, this can go either way. It can be a very subtle, minor thing. Just little things that you're compromising on. Nothing major, just a small compromise with the world against God. No big thing. Except you've already, at that point, you've stepped over the line that God and James are telling us, thou shalt not. Or the other way is with pride. You deserve this. Why don't people recognize and give you the respect you deserve? You should do this because it's yours, right? What could be more normal? I worked hard for this. But again, you're making that deal with the world. And you don't realize it, but you're making that deal with the devil as well. Don't do it. Second, another way that we fail God. I had a student, a really bright kid. He just finished his PhD. He proclaimed to be a Christian, yet there were times when he was pretty far from being humble. He was really smart, could run rings around me. Now, I have to admit, I fail many times in this way, so please do not think I'm boasting here, because I am guilty of this exact thing. But there were times when this kid made me uncomfortable. You see, Leanne and I listen to Air One a lot, like all the time. If you walk out to my car and put the key in the ignition, give it one click, Air One's going to come on. Our car radios are tuned to Air One by default. It's memory button number one in all of our cars. When we go on vacation, we search through the dial to find Air One and program that in. A few years ago, there was a new artist, a young lady that we both enjoyed listening to. This student of mine, he really disliked this particular artist. He would very loudly and rashly proclaim how bad this artist on Air One was. And it always bothered me. And I finally figured out why. James admonishes us to not do this. Now this is verses 11 and 12. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge. He who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? This is not to say that there isn't a day coming when we all need to be judges. We, all of us, will be judges. If you want to go look it up, it's in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. I'll read it here real quick. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge the angels? How much more matters pertaining to this life? Did you ever stop to think about that one? Now, I'm going to give you a reference. I'm going to admit, my Hebrew is incredibly bad. okay? But I found it one time when I was just ambling through Zechariah. In Zechariah 3:7, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you right of access among those who are standing here." The Hebrew word that they used for charge there could also be translated as judge. I'm convinced this is the place that Paul is making reference to. I have not seen it referenced there anywhere by any others. In this life, it is good that we do not judge others. If someone is in sin, we are to go to them and ask that they stop. But we are not to be the judge of them and or to condemn them. But for the grace of God, we would be there ourselves. Third, this is the third way that we blow it badly. And I do this all the time. This is verse 13 to 17. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Notice what it says and how it starts. First, we plan to go on a trip. Today or tomorrow, we will go. Second, they plan on a destination, an objective, to such and such a city. Third, they plan a certain amount of time there and spend a year there. Can be a month, a day, a week, can be a year. Fourth, we're going to do some business and engage in some business. And fifth, they plan on a certain outcome and make a profit. There's a great sermon just on this one passage by John Piper. I'm not going to quote all of it to you, but there's some pieces here. Life is ephemeral. It is just a puff of wind. We are here and we are gone. Yet the pragmatist would ask, "Does it make a difference whether I should plan for tomorrow or not?" James would say, yes, you should plan for tomorrow. But it's your attitude, our words and our actions that speak out of our hearts. Deep inside, what you think and believe informs and shapes the way you view the world. We call this a worldview. I remember the day when I realized my worldview had flipped. What is needed is a true view of life. That is, a true view of life with God. Indeed, what we might say is, if the Lord wills it, we will live here and do these things. Ultimately, it is all in God's hands. How long we live, where we will live, what we will do, when we get there, and finally, if what we do will be successful or not. That's all God. It would be arrogant to be unwilling to say that God is not in control. It would be arrogant to believe in our hearts that somehow we were in complete control of the outcome of everything that we do. We must humble ourselves before God that everything is in His hands. Ultimately, this is the position in our hearts that we should work out through our lives and our words and our actions. I remember one day, I was in my early 30s, and I realized that I just knew that Jesus had saved me and that I was going to heaven. It was as clear to me as the sky was blue. I had this realization. It wasn't an intellectual, yes, I know this. It was a case of, in my heart of hearts, I knew it just as the way I know gravity will pull me back down if I jump up. I just knew it. I believed it. It was ingrained in my way of thinking. Jesus' Holy Spirit had done that to me. It changed my mind about the way I thought about things. I had nothing to do with it. It was the free gift of God. I simply had to accept it as a fact, and it was. God's promise is like that. It simply is. Jesus taught this. The apostles knew this. Maybe not in the Gospels, but they did learn it. And that's clear by their actions in the book of Acts and later. Jesus taught this. The apostles knew it. John Wycliffe knew this also. I know this because God put it into me. If you don't know this, I would love to introduce you to the greatest friend I have, Jesus. Let me close out with a word of prayer. Almighty Lord God, you are the all-knowing and all-encompassing, the great and mighty and all-powerful. You created and own all of the heavens and the earth. You are Lord of the past, of now, and of the future, forever and ever. You are the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, we thank you for this reason. We thank you for this day. For your people gathered here to worship you, to hear your words, for the immense and unfathomable wisdom of your truth, the truth who is your Son, who came. We celebrate Jesus' coming. We celebrate your Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who is here to open our hearts and our minds. Lord, bless these words today so that we might understand. Give us clarity to see Jesus through these words and your great lesson to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus who was born of Mary. Anything we see, hear, think, or do that is not of you, I ask that you strip that away and carve your words on our hearts, so that we may only see and only hear you. We ask this in the name above all names, the name of Jesus. Amen.